Well, thus far in our Christmas series of studies, we've noted the prophecy of the coming Messiah, and in our last session, we unpacked the pedigree of the coming Messiah, and today I want to talk about the paradox of this setting here related to the Messiah. The word paradox simply means seemingly self-contradictory truths, statements that seem apparently contradictory of each other. It could also be used a little more broadly of something that might be contradictory to popular opinion or accepted opinion. Christianity is certainly surrounded with paradox, isn't it? We are in the world, but not what? Of it. While knowing our culture will not last, we are to serve to the betterment of our world around us. We serve with confidence an invisible God, yet our faith in Him is the evidence of things not seen. We enter into a season marked by materialism, and yet we consider none of it really worth anything, right? Apart from the gift of God through this impoverished teenage girl who delivers the Savior in this makeshift barn. What a narrative of apparent contradictions. I wonder, in fact, I did a little thinking about it this week. I wonder if celebrating Christmas is a contradiction of terms for the believer. Is it something that we should even avoid? Isn't the history of this season, you know, sort of laced with unbelief and idolatry? Certainly the Romans decorated their temples and their pagan altars with greenery during this winter solstice time and candles. In fact, December 25th was part of a celebration of one of the Roman gods until Constantine kind of wrestled it away and declared it the day that we would celebrate the birth of our Lord. So by the 5th century, all of these icons, mistletoe and holly and evergreen trees, have all become part of the church's Christmas tradition. The Puritans, you know, weren't all that happy about it. They tried to stamp out any observance of Christmas. In fact, they passed a law in England in 1644 outlawing any baking of mince pie or the making of plum pudding. They knew that if people were baking that pie and making that pudding on December 25th, that they were more than likely celebrating it, and so they sort of outlawed it. Of course, people got around it all by making those pies and puddings on Christmas Eve. Even Great Britain's Parliament met for years on December 25th as a way to show their disdain for something so closely tied, or at least in its past, to the Romans. I think the Apostle Paul answers the question for us, and he certainly answered the question for the Jewish nation that had a lot of issues in this regard when he said, you know, one man will regard one day above another. Another regards every day alike. But what I want you to do is let every man be fully convinced in his own mind so that he who observes a day, any day, observes it unto the Lord. That's the point. In other words, no day is really any more special than another. But if you choose to make one day, or you choose to make one season special, make sure, here's the point, that you make the most of it for the glory of God. Give it redemptive gospel meaning, which I believe we've done. In fact, like Martin Luther, the reformer, who many believe was the first one to take the evergreen and in his own home and attach to it globed candles to represent, yes, this pagan icon, but we're going to use it to represent the birth of that one who was and is the light of the world. He took something pagan and gave it redemptive purpose. The fact that we observe Christmas isn't really the issue. How we observe it and why matters. That's why it's exciting to gather as a body of believers to give it that redemptive purpose. By the way, if you decide not to observe something because it has worldly associations or ties back into Roman idolatry, you really need to avoid studying history. That'll ruin everything. In fact, in a few weeks, make sure you don't reference the new year or even write out the month January. That January comes from Janus, a Roman god with two faces, one looking back at the old year and one looking ahead at the new year. In fact, the writing of New Year's resolutions has pagan roots. You know, the more I thought about it, there are so many different things in our Western culture. While you're at it, don't drive a car made by Mazda. That name, Mazda, was one of Persia's chief gods. And you might even, anybody here driving a Mazda? Well, you know, eBay. While you're at it, take the fish symbol off your bumper. That symbol was in use long before the church adapted it to, among other things, mark their secret places of worship. In fact, the reason it works so well is that nobody thought anything about it. It was a symbol associated with the mother goddess. Sideways, looked like a fish. Standing it upright, it represented the womb of the goddess. You track all the way to China, the goddess Kuan Yin is often portrayed in the likeness of a fish. In Egypt, Isis or Isis, the mother goddess, was called, among other things, the great fish of the abyss. In Greece, the fish goddess Aphrodite, Salacia, was worshipped by her followers. And oh, by the way, they worshipped her on the day they designated, which was Friday, and they commemorated her on that Friday by eating fish. So if you want to avoid pagan roots entirely, you know, don't eat fish on Friday. In fact, don't even mention the name Friday, because that's a transliteration of Freya Day, another goddess. Okay? So how tied up are we? I mean, there you are in your Mazda with a new fish symbol on your bumper in the drive-thru at Burger King to pick up your fish combo, and it's Friday, and you're going to go home and hang mistletoe. You're in deep trouble. Well, the Christmas story, frankly, the narrative is filled with one paradox after another that would contradict what we truly believe and who we truly are. I mean, think about it. First and foremost, God becomes a man. God, baby. That's a self-contradictory term. The coming of God in the form of a newborn baby. The God-man. What a paradox. The lyrics to a wonderful song that's usually rolled out in this season kind of bundled it all up. I love some of the lyrics they read. Mary, did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you've delivered will soon deliver you. I love that phrase. Mary, did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? When you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Mary, did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? This sleeping child you're holding is the great, what? I am. What a paradox. Imagine this paradox. A virgin who conceives. Those are self-contradictory terms. Let's take a look at that particular paradox. We'll just pull a few things out of the narrative. Go back to Matthew one more time in chapter 1. And I want you to notice the rather startling news, and it will be tragic news to at least one individual. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. In other words, this is how it happened. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now let's read that again a little slower. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, you remember from our former study, we talked about the Kiddushin, the betrothal period, the second part of this three-part Jewish wedding tradition. In this Kiddushin, they have declared their vows in the eyes of their countrymen. They are legally wed in their law. They're not to the third stage, which is the consummation where they will literally live together. That's a year away. But they are wed, considered husband and wife. During a normal Jewish betrothal, the man was typically building onto his father's house while the bride was preparing her trousseau, getting the linens, household items that they would need in their new home. You need to understand that a Jewish betrothal was a great deal more binding than our Western engagement period. They were actually pledged in marriage. In fact, according to Jewish law, the only way a betrothal could be broken was by a writ of divorce in the presence of witnesses. In fact, should the man die before the marriage is consummated, the woman will be referred to as the virgin widow. So they've been betrothed, pledged. Now they're preparing. Notice what Matthew clarifies as he writes in verse 18. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, notice, before they came together, that is, before they consummated in that final stage with that wonderful and grand ceremony, she was found to be with child. You could literally understand that to read, she was found out. It's the idea. She was found out. This is devastating news. Let me try to get you to pause, you know, the rest of the story more than likely. But imagine, all you know, if you're reading this for the first time, is they've been pledged and now she's found out to be carrying somebody's baby. And Joseph knows it isn't his. Now to those around them, it would be really obvious or easy to jump to the conclusion that Joseph and Mary, more than likely, just couldn't wait out the year of betrothal and they consummated their vows before the ceremony. But what happens next will prove that they have not intended to jump the gun here. In fact, instead of hurrying the ceremony forward like David and Bathsheba to cover up her pregnancy so that nobody could do the easy math, Joseph makes a decision, and it isn't to move up the ceremony. He's going to keep following Jewish law. He's a righteous man. Notice verse 19. And her husband, note that, her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. In other words, he's going to break off the betrothal, give her a writ of divorcement with a few witnesses. See, it's easy to skip over the astonishment of Mary, which we haven't looked at and won't, because the angel's already informed her that she has supernaturally conceived with the Messiah by means of the Holy Spirit who has touched one of her eggs and brought it to life. Try understanding that one. And that's the story that she more than likely personally will tell Joseph, and he isn't buying it. It's easy to skip over her amazement. It's even easier to skip over Joseph and his agony. What an absolutely gut-wrenching, heartbreaking tragedy this is, and what a disgrace to his name. First century Jewish law virtually left him with no option to recover his credibility, then expose her publicly and her infidelity, and then divorce her. Keep in mind, as one New Testament scholar pointed out in a wonderful new study, an expository series in through the book of Matthew, that Jewish society, he pointed out, allowed little privacy in these arranged marriages. Joseph had probably never gotten to know Mary very well at all. He would have had little reason to believe her protestations of innocence. In fact, if we slipped into his sandals, what Joseph is more than likely thinking is, I really didn't know her very well. Who is she? And he would have been terrified to marry her, take her through the extension of the Kiddushin into that ceremony. He would have been terrified to do that, given the fact that this girl he thought he knew, didn't know very well, has evidently risked her own future, her own security, her own reputation and name by willingly, evidently, obviously seeing another man. He doesn't know who she is. Notice his kindness, though. He is going to avoid the public shame, and the text tells us he's going to divorce her quietly, and then he's going to pick up his shattered life and his broken heart and his mind that is still reeling, and he's going to move on, and he's going to do the best he can. The last thing that Joseph, a righteous man, would do, would fear doing, would be to keep Mary, and then as she begins to show, allow people to assume that he was the father, and that he had not kept the law, and that he had disgraced God and his betrothed. Which is why the angel comes to Joseph in a dream that night in verse 20, and his first words are, "Joseph, don't be afraid." Now, most often when angels say that, it's because people are terrified at the sight of him. I don't think that was the point with him. It's a night vision dream. I think it's, "Don't be afraid to take her to that ceremony and to consummate." Of course, he won't, as he's instructed, until 9 months later. But at least bring her in, legally finish this threefold ceremony or these stages, make her publicly your wife. So what happens is he's being asked, in fact, look at verse 20, "Joseph, do not fear," that is, "don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife." Oh, and by the way, it really was the Holy Spirit. You know, it would have taken a dream to convince him. It would have taken revelation, and God graciously gave it to him. Joseph is now being asked to take Mary through the betrothal period, and then Mary, an obviously expectant woman, and probably a private ceremony now, that public ceremony where all the village turns out with noisemakers and merriment, that's all scuttled, that's all over with. The very beginnings of their early days are marked with such heartbreak. In fact, they're both going to live with the accusation of immorality for the rest of their lives. I'm always struck by the fact that when Jesus Christ was 30, involved in his ministry, the Jewish leaders accused him, John 8:41, of being born as a result of sexual immorality. They throw that in his face, effectively saying, "We know what your mother did." And also the implication is, you are illegitimate. You probably don't even know who your father is. You're not the Messiah. You're the son of an ungodly woman. So don't rush forward, you know, because we've got to get somehow to that stable scene. For Joseph and for Mary, don't ever forget what the paradox of this narrative means for them. It will create the appearance of a contradiction of who they really are. Mary loves God. She'll burst into song filled with Old Testament scripture and love for God. Joseph loves God. He's known as a man who follows after him. What does it look like? They could care less about God and his word. Listen, as long as they live, they will never have their reputations back again in the opinion of their world. And I wonder, I cannot help but wonder how many people will listen to me today who are unwilling to follow Jesus Christ because of primarily what it might do to your reputation, what people might think of you. The last thing I'm going to do is follow that stuff and that person. In fact, as the church becomes more and more marginalized, as it's viewed as more and more odd and out of step with culture, we are going to see people drop off, because we will not ruin our reputation by following Jesus Christ. Here's the message from Joseph and Mary to you and to me. Don't worry about what will happen to your reputation. Don't worry about what will happen to your business, your future. Just follow Jesus Christ. Let him take care of that. In fact, some of the most wonderful words in this narrative and the biography of this man are found in verse 24, where we're told the very next morning, Joseph woke from sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amazing. There are a couple of other people I'll point out here, ungodly people, to whom the incarnation of God in Christ is going to really, really present a contradiction of terms for them, and they're not going to settle with it. Luke's gospel account, in fact, if you hold your finger in Matthew and turn over to Luke chapter 2, he kind of fills in the blanks and he tells us what happens 9 months later. Familiar text. In fact, I remember growing up as a boy, Dad would gather the four sons in the living room in front of the tree in the presence, and he said, "Now, before we do anything, we're going to read Luke chapter 2. And we would say under our breath, "Hurry. Don't stop to expound on anything, please, Dad. Just read it." In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or registered. The political leader effectively then wants to make sure everybody's registered back at the place of their chief descendant. Of course, David comes from Bethlehem, so Joseph and Mary have to track back to Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. They're going back there to register. Caesar wants to make sure everybody's on the roll so that everybody pays their taxes. What's fascinating here is that you consider Bethlehem, this is where they're going to go. In fact, verse 4 tells us that they take off for that area. They're more than likely going to travel 60 or 70 miles. This is where David kept his sheep as he was then apprenticed to become king. This is where earlier one of his forefathers by the name of Boaz farmed, where he would meet his bride, Ruth. And now God providentially arranges what Joseph and Mary, don't miss this, they would never volunteer to do this. They had to be made. You don't embark on a 60-mile journey plus expecting your first baby. And there's nothing in the Christmas story, by the way, that says they had a donkey. Nothing. They either walked, they probably were too poor to own one. Maybe they hitched a ride with the others who are traveling back to the house of bread. They may not even know that Micah had prophesied centuries earlier that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. God's got to get them to Bethlehem. Caesar's idea? No. This is God's idea. The bread of life would be born in the house of bread. I have a fascinating book in my library entitled The 12 Caesars, and I often pull it out to reacclimate myself to the world into which Jesus was born and also the early church later. I pulled that book out again because I'd never really studied much on Caesar Augustus, and so I read that fascinating chapter. And by the way, Caesar is simply the word Kaiser or Czar. It could also be Pharaoh if he were in Egypt. It simply means the supreme ruler. And they believe, the Caesars especially, along with the Pharaohs, that their lineage tracked back to the gods. They claimed divine parentage. In fact, just a few years before Jesus is born, this particular Caesar from Luke chapter 2 verse 1, Caesar Augustus, mints brand new coinage. And on one side he has Julius Caesar, his predecessor, marking him as divine. And on the other side of the coin, it has his image, Caesar Augustus, and he's captioned as the son of a god. So what you have here is you have Caesar Augustus inheriting the throne of his predecessor. In fact, it's further interesting that Caesar inherited the throne from Julius Caesar. And when he did, not long after Julius Caesar died, a comet was observed in the sky for several days. The empire, filled with its superstitions, much like our world is today, believed that it was some kind of omen, that it somehow delivered the truth that the soul of Julius Caesar was now received among the immortal gods. And Caesar Augustus sort of jumped at that opportunity to further establish his own divine parentage. And so he had a star chiseled into a brand new statue of Julius Caesar, his adopted father, and he had it placed in the forum. So here you have God incarnate, little g, incarnate, supposedly, testified by a star in the heavens, and now his son is claiming the throne. Sounds only slightly familiar, doesn't it? Satan, who well knows the Old Testament prophecies, counterfeits and prepares the world to believe his own false gospel. So with that as a backdrop, imagine the explosive nature of Persian astrologers, Persian kingmakers arriving in Jerusalem saying that they've come because they've seen a star in the heavens leading them to the birth of the king. In fact, go back to Matthew chapter 2, and he picks up on that encounter and tells us that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, he's simply a smaller king, a vassal. He belongs to Caesar. He's simply given Herod Galilee and that region to rule. They came to him. Behold, Matthew says, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. A king with a star appearing in the sky. In other words, this newborn is bigger than Herod. In fact, he is tantamount to Caesar. Herod was troubled. I imagine he was. These wise men, these magi, are from Persia, which is modern-day Iran. They were the faculty members who trained in the academy, the royal university, that would train the upper class and the princes who would inherit the throne themselves. In fact, they taught architecture and science and mathematics. They were also astrologers who had centuries before, some of them had become disciples of their chief wise man, Daniel, who had taught them prophecies that he had with him in that exile, certainly had the Torah and Isaiah. Now, centuries later, you have spiritual descendants of Daniel arriving in Jerusalem because they've seen the star. That word astere simply means brilliance. It could be translated shining. This is, I believe, the Shekinah glory. That's how you explain it. Turns on, it turns off, it turns on, it turns off. It hovers just over the house. We'll see in a minute. They've seen the glory of God, and they know the prophecies of the star rising, the shining rising related to the Messiah. And so now you have this entourage arriving in Jerusalem from old Persia. Now, in the early centuries, the church tradition taught that there were 12 wise men, 12 of them. In later years, the number was reduced to 3. Probably because most churches didn't have enough room on stage for 12 wise men during their Christmas play, so they whittled it down to a more manageable number. But you've got this incredible entourage arriving. These are Babylonian kingmakers. You couldn't ascend the throne without their affirmation. All right, we're here to affirm the king. We've seen his shining. And Herod was troubled. For one thing, he was Herod the Great. I love the names of humility they attach to themselves in these days. He'd been appointed by his father to rule in Galilee. His father had been appointed by Julius Caesar himself. He was the king of that region. He had adopted the title, the King of the Jews. By the time he's introduced to us here in Matthew chapter 2, he's 70 years of age. He is a brutal, paranoid man, jealous of his throne. In fact, he'll murder three of his sons before he dies. He just can't stand the thought of them reigning in his place. He is the king of the Jews. Now a bunch of Persians show up asking for the king of the Jews and declaring that this newly born king actually had a star sign from heaven, implying that he was related to the gods. And he wasn't just related, he was the anointed one, the Messiah, Christ. And Herod was trouble. That word means agitated. You could translate that visibly shaken. He's trembling. Someone dares to take my throne and even indirectly challenge Caesar with divine lineage. In fact, notice in the text that Herod was agitated, but look at that. So was all of Jerusalem. They're not too excited about this idea either. He's going to mess up our lives. He is more than likely going to challenge our systems. He might interrupt our calendars. I find the same three reactions to the news of Jesus Christ's birth are the same reactions of our world today. It has not changed. The first reaction is anger. Anger. Bristling with agitation. And of course, it will lead to murder. Ladies and gentlemen, to your world and to mine, it is filled to this day with Herod's and Caesar's. Nobody has the right to challenge their sovereignty. No one has the right to determine their truth. No one has the right to dictate to them their opinions. No one has the right to demand their allegiance. They are not about to let anybody else be king. You tell somebody about Jesus Christ out there on the street, and they might pat you on the head and say, "Yeah, this is the season." They can quote a few lyrics from some Christmas songs. But do you tell them that Jesus Christ deserves to be their Lord, their ruler, their master, their king, and you watch as they become visibly shaken, agitated? Which is why in this season, our world is more than comfortable with Jesus staying in a manger. Just don't get him out of that manger. That's when the trouble starts. And if you're going to get him out of the manger, take him as quickly as you can to the cross and then impale him there and leave him. He's a safer deity either in a manger or on the cross. Don't interrupt my life. Don't demand my surrender. Don't declare that I'm sinful and in need of a Savior. You keep him in the manger or you keep him on a cross. Don't have him ascending back to the Father. Don't have him taking a seat upon the throne of the universe. Don't have him surrounded by an angelic host created to do nothing but sing of his holy glory. No, let's keep him in the manger. We'll mention his name a few times and maybe sing a few carols at our Christmas Eve party, but he's going to be out of place at the New Year's Eve party. Anger, agitation, irritation. The second reaction is apathy or indifference. I mean, Herod convenes the spiritual leaders of Israel. This is a fascinating scene. I wish we had a little more information on it. But he gathers them. Look at verse 4, Matthew chapter 2. And assembling all the chief priests, these are the religious leaders now, the scribes of the people, he inquired of them, he asked them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem. They had Micah 5:2 memorized. In Bethlehem. Did you notice? They did not say, We have no idea where this baby is supposed to be born. We don't know what those Persian nutcases are talking about. They were in the sun way too long on their way here. No, they don't say that, do they? They knew the prophecy of Scripture, but they will choose to overlook, ignore indifferently the birth of the Savior. 33 years later, they're going to stand, those that are still alive, before Pilate as Jesus Christ is about to be condemned, and they're going to voice their refusal of Christ as their king, and they're going to shout, "We have no king but Caesar. We will choose our king." Thirdly, and wonderfully, there were those who responded, not in anger or apathy. They responded in adoration. They've traveled hundreds of miles. Would have taken them months to travel the distance in the first century. They would have been preparing for weeks after seeing the Shekinah glory. And you need to know that when they arrived in Bethlehem, they did not show up at a stable. I know that ruins the whole picture. They didn't stand next to the shepherds or kneel down there. Look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11. And they came into the what? The house. And saw the child with Mary, his mother. Saw the child, not braphos, the Greek word typically for infant or baby, but paideion. It's a Greek word referring to toddler or a teachable child. By the time the Magi had arrived, Jesus is anywhere from 1 to 2 years of age, further proven by Herod's decree that and he sends his killers to Bethlehem, and he says, "Kill every boy 2 years of age and under." They came into a house. You know, my wife has all of these Christmas, you know, settings of the stable and the shepherds, and true to form, my dear wife follows my exposition, and she has wise men over there in the corner somewhere. They haven't quite made it, so they're a distance away. People wonder, why is that? Because she is a theologian who's doing it the right way, and I appreciate that. They come into the house. A house he built, perhaps, Joseph, or one they rented. Can you imagine? Here's the little toddler who's just learned to walk. And these men crowd the doorway and into the home. And they fall on their faces. Matthew tells us. And worshiped him. Gave him gifts. And I would imagine Jesus was more interested in the boxes than the gifts. Those gifts would be used to fund their escape into Egypt until Herod dies. If I can wrap it up, I would say it this way: the birth of Jesus Christ created scandal that would never die. And the true gospel is as scandalous today as it was then. The birth of Jesus Christ created suffering that would never get easy. For Joseph, for Mary, all of his disciples would be martyred. The church around the world today is suffering greatly because of their faith. To this day, those who worship him often suffer, but they still surrender to him their lives, their fortunes, their reputation. The birth of Christ created scandal. The birth of Christ created suffering. The birth of Christ created or revealed sincerity in genuine worship that continues to this very day as we acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. Perhaps you're reminded of this narrative. Maybe it's new to you, but you're thinking, well, I'm one of those wise men. I'm like one of them. I'm not like Herod or Caesar or the Jewish people or the leaders. I'm one of the Magi. I'm one of them. Oh? What are you going to do with him on December 26th? What are you going to do with him on January 1st? Will you surrender to his mastery and his right to rule over your heart and life? Or does that make you bristle with agitation? Does that remind you all over again of why you're not among those who worship him? Maybe for you, you would honestly admit, and I would appreciate that, and maybe you're thinking, you know, I'll probably not even think about him after Christmas. You know, I don't know. He's not that big a deal to me. Jesus Christ, from that day to this, will not force you to surrender to him or to suffer for him or to worship him, but he does invite you, and he invites you today, not just to come to his cradle in adoration, not just to come to his cross in confession and admission of sin, but he also invites you to a coming kingdom. He will be back and personally, physically reign, because he is the Son of David. He is the Son of God. If you're a believer, maybe what God has done through our study is remind you and just reaffirm to you and refresh your memory with the truths that he is worthy of your adoration. He is deserving of your surrender and mine. It is our joy to come to this season because we understand what that Christmas narrative means. It is our joy because we know the cross is ahead, and he will endure with joy that which is set before him, because he knows what it'll mean. It'll effectively win his bride, paying the penalty for her sin. And we anticipate also, don't we, when we meet the coming kingdom. In fact, we're looking forward to that moment when Jesus will come in the air and with a lot of noisemakers call the bride to return with him to the Father's house. And then, not long after, return with him in great splendor as he establishes his kingdom on earth. Thank you, Father, for the prophecies of old which pointed in detail to your Son's first coming. There are a lot more prophecies about your Son's second coming, and they will certainly come true as well. So we as a body of believers, thank you for redeeming us, for going through all of this process. And the more we dig into it, the more wonderful it is. And we invite you to interrupt our calendars and to choose and decide which way our lives will turn. And we will, like Joseph, awake. May we awaken each morning like he did, willing to obey your command. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for everything that you did.